May God bless the reading of his word. Please be seated.
Several years ago, Forbes ASAP magazine interviewed Steven Weinberg. He's a best-selling author, Nobel Prize winner in physics, and a professor of physics and astronomy at the University of Texas in Austin. At one point in the conversation, the interviewer observed, "The scientific view of humanity is a minority view. The majority view, in religion particularly, is that humans are special, that we're somehow apart from nature." To younger people presented with these two claims for absolute truth, one based on religious faith and the other on science, what, in your view, commends them to the scientific approach? Professor Weinberg replied, "The fact that it's true. There isn't anything in the laws of nature that bestows any special role on human beings. We did evolve from other animals, and we are not immortal. We each face dissolution of our own personalities at death, and we just have to get used to that. It may not be as great as thinking that we play a starring role in a cosmic drama, but there is a certain satisfaction in being able to confront our position as just part of an impersonal universe, in realizing that what gives our lives meaning, which is not given to it by the stars, is what we give it ourselves, Is the only meaning in life the meaning that we create ourselves, as Professor Weinberg says? Of course, most people do not agree with the professor's atheism. As the interviewer stated, the overwhelming majority of the people in every demographic slice of the world population believe in God. And still, many people might agree with Professor Weinberg in his belief that whoever or whatever is ultimate is not concerned with you or me. Even if a creator does exist, he seems to be as impersonal or as disengaged as the stars. That is the question that arises. Does God care? Does God care? Does God care about good and evil and suffering? Does God care about missing planes and wars in Syria? Is he a partial God who cares about some, a particular demographic, and not others? As we turn to the book of Acts, we find that God does care. God cares a lot. In fact, God cares about those who are maligned and marginalized. He cares about the lost. In fact, Jesus said that he came to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. So I believe that God is indeed zealous for the lost. So if you're taking notes this morning, I hope you do not miss the main point, that God cares and is zealous for the lost. Indeed, he is a relentless Savior. This is what sets God apart from all the gods of men and women that this world has ever manufactured. He is by nature compassionate and patient, merciful, loving and forgiving, and for the joy that is set before him, he pursues the brokenhearted, he pursues the discouraged, the sinner with relentless resolve. To see that this morning, I want us to consider two things. First, that God makes persecution serve mission. And secondly, that God uses proclaimers to bring joy. Those are their two main headings for this morning: persecution and proclamation. I hope that in this study you will see something of how much God cares about you and how much he does love you and how you ought to respond to God. So if you haven't already, turn with me in the book of Acts, chapter 8, to God's inerrant and infallible word, to Acts chapter 8, verse 1. And the first thing we see from our passage is that God makes persecution to serve mission. God makes persecution to serve mission. Look at the opening verses. The second half of verse 1. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. Now, verse 1 has the very first use of that word persecution. This is the first time it appears in the book of Acts. You'll recall how, if you've been with us over the past several weeks as we've gone through the book of Acts, how the book has progressed, how Christians move from being warned all the way back in chapter 4 about their faith to being flogged for their faith in chapter 5 to being martyred in chapter 7 like Stephen was, the Stephen that is mentioned in verse 2. And now the young church comes up the most bitter persecution imaginable. Ruthless oppression, really. And it started with Stephen, and it begins to spread. Notice that in verse 2, Stephen is honored, not blamed for the persecution by devout men. He was a man full of grace and power, it says in Acts 6:8. His words were filled with the Holy Spirit, it says in Acts 7, verse 55. So persecution came because of a courageous and faithful and God-obeying man and God-honoring obedience. And this persecution comes. And verse 3 illustrates this persecution with this story in verse 3 about Saul. Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. What you have here is essentially a Christian Kristallnacht. I don't know if you are familiar with your world history, but if you remember the series of coordinated attacks made against Jews throughout Nazi Germany and parts of Austria, where Jews were killed, rounded up, arrested, incarcerated, where their homes and businesses were all destroyed and ransacked and demolished, and it's called Kristallnacht, the night of broken glass, because of all the shattered glass everywhere as windows and homes were smashed and synagogues were smashed. Well, here was Saul, the man who approved of Stephen's death. And this is what was happening. He was doing much the same, threatening men and women, knocking on doors saying, "Hello? Any Christians in there?" And if they could have floorboards in their homes, maybe they were hidden underneath. And he ravages the church. The term ravaging in the Greek refers to the ravaging of a body by a wild beast. And so he's like this wild beast, zealous for the ancestral traditions of his nation. He sees these Christians as this menacing threat to Israel. And he sweeps all these people into his net and into jail. And the storm comes upon this church. But every cloud has a silver lining, doesn't it? Because in the strange providence of God, though this pogrom or this organized destruction and devastation and persecution happens in Jerusalem, God uses it to fulfill his promises. Do you remember his promises? Up until now in the book of Acts, where have we been? We have been in Jerusalem. Everything is happening in Jerusalem. But what was the promise that Jesus gave in Acts 1:8 to his disciples when he says the Holy Spirit is going to come? What is his promise? You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now, Acts 8:1 uses exactly those two regions in those exact same order. And he says they were scattered throughout the regions of what? Judea and Samaria. So whether the church may have awakened to her calling eventually to go out to the nations without persecution, the fact is that God used persecution to move his people into the mission he had given them. God will have his witness one way or another. God will have us fulfill his great commission the easy way or the hard way. Martin Luther once said, Christians are like manure. When you get them all together, they stink. Right? When you get them all close to each other, they stink. But if you spread them out over the field, they become very fruitful. That's something of what is happening here. God rules over the sufferings of the church and causes them to spread spiritual power and the joy of faith in the lost world. And it is not God's only way. This is not God's only way of doing things, but it does seem to be a frequent way. God spurs the church into missionary service by the suffering she endures. Therefore, church, I think there are several applications, several things that we can glean just from these opening verses. Number one, certainly, church, we must not judge too quickly the apparent setbacks and defeats of the church. We must not be people who are mopey people. Because we may think, oh, we're such a lost cause these days. Everything has turned against us. Society has turned against the Christian. Oh, it's becoming antagonistic towards the Christian. And we kind of boo-hoo our way through it. We don't need to be that way because hasn't it always been God's way to take something troubling and then turn it into joy? If you can see with the eyes of God, the master strategist who cannot lose because he is omnipotent and omniscient, what you see in every setback is what? Is repositioning. A repositioning for a greater advance and a greater display of his wisdom and power and love. Beloved, isn't it easy for us to simply acquiesce sometimes? Oh, this poor thing happened. Oh, this is the sovereignty of God. And we shrug our shoulders and say, well, that's just God's sovereignty. But we must have our eyes set on God. And we must have our eyes set on our Lord Jesus, who himself has caused, even when he was at the cross, looked upon what was about to happen to him and says, God has caused and decreed this to happen. This is in accordance with his holy will, which he established before the foundation of the world. I embrace it because it is his will. Because it is for the good of others and it is for the glory of God. Church, we must learn to be like that. To not simply acquiesce to the sovereignty of God, but embrace it as Jesus did. But the lesson is not just that God is sovereign and turns setbacks to triumphs. The lesson is that comfort and ease and affluence and prosperity and safety and freedom are often tremendous, often cause a tremendous inertia in the church. Inertia, you know, is the tendency of something that is still to stay still and something that is moving to keep moving. But the very things that we think would produce personnel and energy and creative investment of time and money in the cause of Christ and his kingdom instead sometimes produce again and again the exact opposite, weakness and apathy. We think, oh, if I could just have a greater platform, I would do so much for the gospel. But that doesn't happen. Apparently, what happens is it turns all this affluence into weakness, into apathy, into lethargy, self-centeredness, preoccupation, and security. Persecution does have harmful effects on the church, but prosperity, it seems, has just a devastating effect. Now, my point here is not for us to seek persecution. I think that would be presuming upon God. But we must be wary of prosperity and excessive ease and comfort and affluence. And we must not be people who are disheartened when we are persecuted for righteousness' sake. But as I was meditating over this text this past week, and I was meditating upon the cross in light of the Resurrection Sunday and the season that we are in, I was simply reminded of the love of God. How he does not wish that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I see in this passage how I thought to myself, God could protect his people in one sense. He could say, I will not allow one child to be bruised or hurt or persecuted or be frightened. And yet there is a sense in which God's love for his own is as strong as his desire that others would come to know him savingly. That he will use all sorts of means to draw in those who are his. He will send Joseph into Egypt, and he will send persecution to his church, and he will send his son, Jesus, to bear wrath, that there would be a gospel. God is zealous for the lost. And in his love, he goes to great lengths to reach those who are his. So number one, we see that God makes persecution serve mission. But secondly, we see in our text that God uses proclaimers to bring joy, from persecution to proclamation. Now, there are three descriptions here under this second point that I want to draw your attention to. Number one comes in verse 4. Number one is that God's people kept speaking. God's people kept speaking. Notice that they were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, but notice in verse 1 that it is everyone except the apostles. Now, there are lots of reasons that people have conjectured as to why it's not the apostles, but what we do know is that the apostles stayed behind. And what we do know then is that look at verse 4, that those who were scattered that went about preaching the word were not the apostles. In other words, Luke is talking about ordinary people. I mean, ordinary, quote unquote, right? Men and women of the Jerusalem church were scattered, and they go about preaching the word. And don't get caught off by this word preaching. That word is really the word for evangel, meaning they evangelized. They were sharing the gospel. They weren't heralding or preaching or what we think of in terms of they did a long study and those types of things. No, they were sharing and proclaiming the gospel. The encouraging thing about the church is that mission went where they went. Mission went where they went. This gospel sharing was not for the elite few. It challenges me. And then doesn't it challenge you to think, what would happen if we were to disperse? If Redeemer Bible Fellowship dispersed, would we find that when we scattered that, well, they were just lukewarm. They just came because this person or other came, or their children were in this program, or they're doing that? Can people say about you or me, look, if she goes into that classroom, somebody's going to hear the gospel? Can they say about our families, look, if they move into that neighborhood, if these people move into that neighborhood, give them time, but guess what? Neighborhoods, neighbors, and families will hear the gospel. If you put them in that workplace, give them enough time, and people will not only know he's Christian, but people will know the gospel outside those cubicles. Does mission go where we go? Does mission go where we go? Michael Green, in his book Evangelism and the Early Church, wrote, one of the most striking features is that regular church members saw it as their privilege and responsibility to evangelize ordinary people. Now, this doesn't get me off the hook. I mean, in one way, I have an advantage when people say, hey, what do you do? And I say, well, I'm a pastor, and let me tell you about the gospel. I mean, automatic, right? Like, whoa, what do you do? Well, I tell other people the gospel, right? And in other ways, it's kind of a barrier. You know, I was at a wedding rehearsal one evening. I was with my friend. He's another pastor, and we were together. And a gentleman approached us and said, hey, how do you know the groom? And I said, how do you know the couple? And I said, well, I know the groom. I'm his pastor. He turns to my other friend. He goes, hey, how do you know the couple? And he goes, well, I'm her pastor. And he just kind of stood there shuffling his feet and said, and my friend just said, hi, you struck gold, trying to alleviate the situation, you know, and said, you struck gold, two pastors. And he just kind of chuckled his way out of there. Because when he knew that it would be our jobs to share the gospel. And that's what people think. They say, oh, well, there goes him again. I mean, he's just trying to get more money, trying to get people into the church so he can get more money. This is just his job. This is what he gets paid to do. But when moms, when dads, when children, when lawyers and engineers and students, and when you tell people about Jesus, and they'll be like, wait, what? You're into this too? But you're so normal. But you tell, you're a Christian too? You're such a good programmer, such a good doctor, such a good mom. God has given you opportunities. God has given you opportunities. Redeemer Bible Fellowship, we must covenant together that we will not stay silent. That mission will go where we go. In the proclamation, we see that God's people kept speaking. But number two, we see that God provided people to listen. Look at verse 5. Do you notice where the gospel went? In verse 5, it says, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. Now, this is the Philip we met back in chapter 6. He was part of that the Spirit-filled seven, and with along with Stephen, and chosen to do a specific work. But he went down to Samaria and he shared the gospel, and he's part of that seven and now six. And it's hard for us to conceive the boldness that Philip had in going down to Samaria, because there has been a long-standing hostility between Jews and the Samaritans. Time does not allow me to go into all the details, but for over 1,000 years, can you imagine 1,000 years of hostility towards a certain group of people and saying, we don't like them, we would walk all the way around just to not even tread on their dust because their dust is dirty? Like that type of intense hatred, they are seen as schismatics, because those who were Samaritans, who they were part of this divided kingdom, and they considered them a mongrel race, and they would these were the people that built their own rival temple on Mount Gerizim, and they didn't believe in the Old Testament. Their Bible reading plan only went through Genesis through Deuteronomy. And so, no wonder Samaritans were despised by Jews, but both race and religion, as heretics, schismatics. I mean, Jesus caused a scandal by talking about a good Samaritan. They were seen as foreigners in the New Testament, in one sense. And the ultimate insult they gave to Jesus was, you have a demon, and you are a Samaritan. That was their ultimate insult to Jesus in John 8:48. But Philip goes to Samaria. Why? Why does he go to Samaria? I think it's because he remembered Acts 1:8. I think he knew that Jesus had called them to go to Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. I think Philip, basically, he just said, more people need to hear about Jesus. And he banked on the promises of Jesus, and he obeyed the commandment of the Great Commission, and he went out, even to these lowly Samaritans. And lo and behold, verse 6, the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. I think one of the reasons we do not evangelize is that we don't think it will work. We, in our heads, oftentimes we think, look, I've shared, I've tried it before, and there's no interest, nobody wants to hear it, and we kind of muster up all our might and all our energy, and we say, We share it once and we say, there, I did it. See, Pastor, I did it. I've done my duty. And that's it. And we don't have faith that God will bring people who will listen. In our statement of faith, we say that God is sovereign in salvation. We believe that God's sovereignty in salvation extends to before the foundation of the world, where He chose in Christ those whom He graciously regenerates, saves, and sanctifies. And church, the good news is what? The good news is that we have not exhausted the number of God's elect. So keep sharing. God still has people preordained before the beginning of time to be responsive to the gospel message when you tell them. We have not exhausted those who will listen. You may think I've shared to every single family member, every single friend. Yesterday was the day. This morning was the morning that I shared to my last person that said that he would listen. But do you trust that God still will bring people for you to hear? Beloved, the Spirit of God goes before you, not by might, not by power, as it says in Zechariah 7:4-6, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. There will be people who won't listen. There will be people who won't listen, but God has more people out there who will, and He may send you out of Jerusalem and amongst the Samaritans, and some of them will come and say, we want to hear this. Third, in their proclamation, we notice God's people kept speaking. God provided people to listen. And third, God gave signs that were hard to ignore. Look at verses 6 and 7. They heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame or healed. Now, we see this often in the early church. God provided unique, powerful confirmations of the gospel message with signs and wonders. And you may say, well, there you go. You know, you can order me up some signs and wonders, then I will go out and evangelize and they'll be great. God can still do that. God can still do that. I do believe there was something unique about this time of salvation history, that God was giving particular power to the apostles and some of the leaders to do these things, but He could still do it, and maybe that's the sign. But God could provide other sorts of signs that get people's attention. Maybe the sign is the joy that you have amidst your sufferings. That though we weep in our pain and in our failures, we do not weep as those who have no hope. And people will look on us and say, I may not agree with his God or her God, but man, I mean, look at all that they've gone through. They've lost their jobs. They got that poor grade on that test. Or, you know, they got whatever it is. And yet they keep going to church. And they keep trusting in God. Maybe it's a different way in which you live. Don't underestimate how strange it is for people to see a husband and wife together in a loving relationship who respect and submit and honor one another. Maybe that's the sign. Don't underestimate how different you look in the workplace by the way you show respect to your boss or the way that you seek the interest of your coworkers with no agenda except to love them. Or children, don't underestimate what it's like your gospel witness when you share and say, it's okay, you can have it. When grades or friendships are not the barometer of your emotions. There's nothing more that will do damage to the gospel than an obnoxious Christian that lives very much unlike one. But there is nothing more that will adorn the gospel who shows with his or her life a markedly different character, attitude, and demeanor. But perhaps the sign, another sign would be the way in which we love one another. And when people come here and they see how we are with one another and our interactions, and yes, we're imperfect, but yes, there's something different about their interactions and forgiveness is happening. Or maybe another sign is simply our zeal in proclamation to share the gospel. That we will talk to anybody and everybody about this good news, because there is not one person There is not one race. There is not one class. There is not one age. There is not one background that does not need to hear the gospel. This good news that Jesus has come to reconcile sinners to God. Church, my prayer is that you would never grow weary of the gospel, that you would always, when you hear the gospel, it's wonderful news. That every day you wake up and you're thankful for the grace of God, that though you were dead in your trespasses and sins, though you were a son and daughter of disobedience, that you were just like the rest of this world, reveling in your own passions, that God saved you, that with His rich mercy and His great what? His great love, He loved you. He loved us. Oh, how much worse we were than mere outcast Samaritans. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, lovers of self, He made us alive together with Christ. Oh, this love of God. Will you not share this joy that God has given you? Proclaim Him. Beloved, how much do you have to hate somebody to not share the gospel with them? That they could be reconciled to God if they would turn from their sin and trust in the work of Jesus as Savior and Lord. God means to make somebody happy through your witness. That's what happens in verse 8. There was much joy in that city. And do you believe that? Because Philip brought the gospel and there was joy in that city. And so I ask you this morning, will you make a commitment to share the gospel with me? Let us share this commitment together. Just one commitment. One commitment. That we would share the gospel to somebody every month. Let's do that. Let's start there together. And let us keep each other. Let the first words out of your mouth when you see each other on Sunday be, how are you doing in this month? And we all know that means, have you shared the gospel this month? And if you're afraid, you're not knowing what to do, and grab a friend. Talk about it. Think through it together. God is not calling you to be a nuisance or to be annoying. No, He's not asking you to do that. He's inviting you that you may be the occasion of joy and gladness in the gospel. So no matter what comes our way, we must keep speaking because God will keep working. And He means gladness for somebody. If you're here this morning and you have not yet responded to the gospel of Jesus, let me tell you that God cares and that God does love you and that God cares that you respond. God cares in such a way that He sends His church into battle that you may be one of His. God cares in such a way that He sends persecution to His children that you may hear the gospel. God cares about you. God cares because He cares about justice. He cares about your sins. And He cares about all the ways that you have ignored Him in your life. In fact, He cares so much that He sent His Son Jesus, not simply to the Jews, not simply to His favorite people, or that's sometimes how we think of it, not simply to the Samaritans, but to us, to all of us, to sinners. That whoever would repent of their ways, whoever would cry out to God for mercy and trust in the finished work of Christ who died on the cross and resurrected on the third day, would not perish but have eternal life. Today, friend, is the day of your salvation. Today is the day of your salvation. The gates are open wide. Now will you come this morning and know this joy that God sets before you? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Philip and his faithfulness to go and spread the gospel even into the land of Samaria, and how more of this church continued to go to further and further lands and And some of us are recipients of faithful missionary. We are from a long line of faithful missionaries. May we continue to gospel, to share in the gospel with others. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.